I was looking at the calendar with my chief financial officer yesterday. He came to look me up and he said, John, I just wanted to talk to you about the days that you're going to be gone. And we went over it. Actually, we have a company calendar that is published. It has all the holy days on it and the time for the feast and all of that. So he was just looking at it to actually plan some of his own vacation because he knew he wouldn't be able to be gone during that time. And, you know, you look at it and the fall holy day season is upon us. And it seems like it has only been a few weeks since we were celebrating the spring holy days and Pentecost and all that that means for the salvation of mankind. So I have entitled the Bible study this morning, The Next Step. The next step in God's plan of salvation, as revealed in the Day of Trumpets. And I'd like to begin by turning over to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that I have in the past characterized as the proclamation of proclamations. And it refers or summarizes, I think it might be argued, the meaning and the event and the symbolism of the Day of Trumpets. John writes what he saw in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the next step. That will change the world in a way that has never been changed before. And permanently. Because it says here that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what I'd like to do with you this morning is to review 12 aspects of the return of Jesus Christ. And as I read, as I wrote this morning, the return of Jesus Christ is going to be visible, personal. It'll be the bodily return of Jesus Christ, shall we say, to the earth. And I was reminiscing with my wife on my way up and said, you know, a lot has changed in the Protestant world over the past 25 years. There was a time that I still remember in which the idea, or I should say, the truth of the return of Jesus Christ to establish a kingdom on this earth was basically anathema. And it's, maybe it's a sign of me getting old, but it's, and as I reflect back, it's amazing the kinds of things you remember. I remember being in my uncle's home. He had just gotten married to my aunt. And I don't know how old I must have been. I was 9 years old, I guess. And I guess I was useful because I got recruited for, you know, tasks and little projects. And we were working, as I recall, on the flooring of the home. I don't know what a 9-year-old does that is useful on the flooring, but I was there nonetheless. And he was talking, and I forget who the person was that he was talking about, but he mentioned that this guy had had kind of an unusual belief. And the belief was in this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And it was just kind of like, you know, of course we know that's not true, everybody's going to heaven type of thing. And that, I think, was an apt characterization of where Protestantism was at that time. Today, um, 40 years hence, that is no longer There are various arguments about, you know, premillennialism and postmillennialism and, you know, all of those things, some of which we'll discuss in a few minutes. But the idea that Jesus Christ is going to return and establish a kingdom on earth is no longer on the fringes. And it was at one time. So I want to take a look at the at 12 aspects, which means I've got about 3 minutes on each one, of the return of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The first aspect is that it will be a personal return. I mean, he is going to be here. We read that in a number of places in Scripture, and we'll look at a few of them. But before we go there, we go over to Acts chapter 7. And notice where Jesus Christ now is. And again, the emphasis on this first aspect is that it will be a personal return. Not a spiritual return or a, and we'll get to this, it's also going to be a visible return. Because you have all these ideas and notions about Jesus Christ returning to you in some mysterious way. Or a spiritual way that you experience Christ. And, I mean, that's an entirely different topic, but we will notice here, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, here we have Stephen being martyred. Verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, this was considered blasphemous. So that describes the present state and domain of Jesus Christ, the person, today. He is in the third heaven, at the right hand of God, awaiting dispatch for the next step in God's plan to come back to earth in a personal return. Not something spiritual, and again, I'm using terminology here. It's, you know, a spirit, of course it will be a spiritual return, but it will be a visible personal one, not some vague notion or a hidden one. He will return from heaven bodily to earth. You go over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So we see here that Jesus Christ himself said that he's going to come personally. 1 Thessalonians is a scripture that we all recognize. And turn to, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As again, in connection with the return of Jesus Christ and the Feast of Trumpets, in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Again, I want to emphasize the fact that this is not something that will be done in secret. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. And then, of course, it talks about being caught up alive in the air and ever being with him. And some erroneously then conclude that that destination is heaven. That's not my topic today. My point is, as I mentioned before, that it will be a visible return. a personal return. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 records the ascension of Jesus Christ into the heavens, and two men, messengers from God, giving them some instruction. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus Christ was standing personally and bodily in their midst and was taken up into the heavens. And we have on the authority of God's messengers in his word that he will also so return. So whenever you hear concepts, ideas, and teachings that, you know, there will be a kind of secret rapture is one example of that kind of teaching where it all happens in secret. You know, cars go crashing off the side of the road and whole buildings are emptied and just disappear. That is inconsistent with the clear teaching of Jesus Christ himself descending from heaven with a shout. Doesn't sound secret to me. Sounds very personal and visible. The second aspect to which I've already alluded is the visible return, and we'll look at a couple of scriptures which leads us to the third aspect, the timing of his return. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verses 25 through 27. I'm going to focus in on verse 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The return is visible, not secret, not rapturing people away, but rather coming in great power in men's hearts, in verse 26, failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. You know, we haven't seen anything yet. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." And this is, of course, when he faced the Sanhedrin. But Jesus said that they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, confirming the very important truth that it will be a visible return. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. So sharpen your pencil, fasten your seatbelt. Many of these you're familiar with, but hopefully a review is helpful. Here we see in the revelation of Jesus Christ, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone. And they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. So, sooner or later, everybody is going to see him, whether in the first resurrection at his return or the second after the 1,000-year reign that is described in Revelation, and we'll go there in a few minutes. Back to Matthew chapter 24, though. Matthew chapter 24, and this will lead us into our third point, third aspect of the next step of God's plan of salvation. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It will be personal, visible, and point number three, or aspect number three of the next step, is it will be pre-millennial. I've wondered how someone can legitimately conclude that Jesus Christ has already come, but that is an idea that is out there. And then there is also the view that he will come post-millennial. So let's take a look at the timing right here in this particular context of when this sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. If you just back up, you will notice in verse 21 that there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe. So you've got this idea that it's going to be in secret. But if you drop down to verse 29, it gives us the timing of what is spoken of in verse 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we see here that this sign that appears will occur immediately after the great tribulation, which goes on for a period of time of roughly 3.5 years, the last year of which is also known as the Day of the Lord. The first 2.5 years, Satan does his damage. The last year, God pours out his wrath for a total of 3.5 years, classified as the Great Tribulation, and that is in prelude to this sign returning. Now, if we go over to Revelation chapter 20, and I like to refer to the book of Revelation as a chronological narrative of end-time events. There are, I believe, 2 inset chapters in the whole book, but it is largely a chronological narrative of end-time events. And it provides a framework for us to understand timing. And we're being a little bit technical this morning, but I would appeal to you to think of these things seriously so that you have a framework of when these things occur, because there will come a time in which delusion and confusion will become more rampant. So we need to know that we know what the sequence is that is revealed in a scripture, not what somebody says, hey, Joe. No offense to Joe. Jesus came back. It's on the news. And he was out in the desert, we're told. I mean, those kinds of things will become more prevalent. In chapter 20 of Revelation, again, we notice that it is pre-millennial. We see in chapter 19, Jesus Christ returning on a white horse. In verse 16 of chapter 19, him becoming the King of Kings. And then, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, we see Satan put away, and in verse 3, and cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. Then you see that you have verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And we look at these scriptures frequently and from different perspectives, but this morning I'd like us to look at it from the aspect that Jesus Christ, in the next step, will return personally, visibly, and pre-millennially. Not afterward, not before, in a secret way. Rather, he comes to, as we read in chapter 11 of Revelation, to establish a kingdom here for 1,000 years and beyond. Forever. So related to these first three aspects is, you know, the identity of the person that is returning. You know, Jesus Christ is characterized in different ways, but I'd like to, in the next aspect, we go ahead and look at the aspect of his lordship. You know, the Greek that, there are two Greek words, and I will give you the Strong's numbers as opposed to the Greek word 2962 and 1320, provide us with the two aspects of his nature. One is supreme authority, Lord as in supreme authority or master, you know, the aspect of Jesus Christ being a Lord of lords and King of kings. And the second one is that of an instructor or a teacher. And I think Jesus did a very good job during his earthly ministry of fulfilling the instructional model. He was with the people. He did teach and lecture. But he also showed them how, as opposed to just lecturing. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Here we have the famous episode of him washing his disciples' feet the night before his crucifixion, which is instructive in itself, that he had the mental inclination to do that, given the fact that he also knew what he would be facing in just a few hours. I don't think that I would have been focused on that. I would have been too concerned about what was about to come. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. Here we see the two words, teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And that's a radical concept for someone to be Lord, teacher, and as he will disclose here in a minute, servant. Lord, teacher, servant. For I have given you an example. Sorry, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That same Jesus Christ is going to return as Lord. But in the book of Hebrews, the statement that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his lordship, his instruction, his service upon his return for 1,000 years remains unchanged. I fully expect that Jesus Christ in his glory will be just as personable as he was when he first came. And I can say that with confidence because we have the statement that he is the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here, and then we'll move on to the fifth aspect. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. I simply quote this to demonstrate that when the next step is taken in God's plan, and the next aspect ties into this, He will still hold this title of Lord. Chapter 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This same Lord Jesus Christ will return to facilitate the next step in God's plan that we will celebrate in just a few weeks. It's hard to believe it's already almost upon us. The fifth aspect of the next step in God's plan is that when he returns personally, visibly, and prior to the millennium, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he will then rule the nations. You see, the perfection of God, in this case Jesus Christ, allows him to be all those things, equally, personally, and effectively. To be able to wash feet on the one hand and rule with a rod of iron on the other is a big deal. It is what we are lacking today because human beings can't cover that spectrum. We have been able to catalog personalities and, Myers-Briggs, for example, categorizes the human personality profile into 16 definable, 16 definable, groups. And, each of them have their strengths and corresponding weaknesses. And it's all a beauty. There's no right or wrong, necessarily. It's recognizing that those of us that are strong personalities have to recognize that that strength can be a great weakness because, you know, people might think you would roll over them. So we have to compensate for that. What I would submit as we look at Christ's character that is exhibited here in his return is that he is able to be all 16 in a balanced manner and step in and out of them. Genesis chapter 49. You go all the way back. I like to go back to the beginning, not that this is necessarily at the beginning, but simply to show the consistency that the Bible has throughout, and that God is able to basically know the end from the beginning. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1 says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, and that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" And then he proceeds to make proclamations and prophecies about what would his 12 sons experience, and what characteristics would they exhibit in the last days. And we drop down to verse 10 and notice something with regard to Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and he shall be, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So here, among other things, there's a physical aspect to this prophecy as well, but it clearly shows that the king will come from the line of Judah. And, you know, in the book of Matthew and is it Luke that also has a genealogy of Jesus Christ, one that of Joseph's and one that of Mary's lineage, both of which go back to Judah. So he was endowed with kingship as early as here in Genesis chapter 49. And then we go forward to Luke chapter 1. It might be easier to go to Daniel first. Go to Daniel chapter 2, and then we'll go to Luke. Daniel chapter 2 says something very similar to what we read in Revelation earlier about rulership. Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, again, here you have Daniel explaining the dream of this great image. And it says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," the 10 kings that were represented by the 10 toes, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's rulership. A complete consumption of all the kingdoms of this earth. That is something that has not happened. You know, all the rulers and kingdoms that we have had down through time have been left to another. Oh, we look at the United States of America and we think, you know, we're a republic, and you know, you think this is all going to continue, but it won't, because history has shown that at some point in time, when moral decay has had its full effect, the kingdom, the democracy, the republic is left or taken over by another people. In the next step in God's plan, this will not be the case. It will be a final takeover for the betterment of mankind. Daniel chapter 7, Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here you have in the book of Daniel the imagery that Jesus Christ identified himself with time and again. He would identify himself as the, quote, Son of Man. Here the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and, you know, receives a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Luke chapter 1. This theme continues here in the so-called Christmas narrative. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. And behold, the angel tells Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's no wonder that Mary said, how can this be, since I have known no man? Of course, the angel explains it, but here in the pre-conception announcement, Jesus Christ was prophesied to rule the nations forever. Aspect number 6 is that it will be on earth. Zechariah chapter 14, I'm sure we're going to hear about this during the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we will meet the Lord in the air, the question is, where does he go to? When we take this next step in God's plan of salvation, where will it occur? Zechariah has something to say about that. And it says, in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north. So you move the mountain toward the north, and you move the mountain toward the south, and you open up a valley that heads east through what is now the Mount of Olives, and it makes a valley in which water can flow into the Dead Sea, but that's a different topic. The point is here, just again to show consistency, is it was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus Christ ascended. It was there that the two men delivered the message to the remaining apostles that he would return in like manner. And here we have Zechariah, the prophet of the Old Testament, confirming that his feet would touch or stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Again, it's just amazing the consistency with which the Bible proclaims the message. We go over to, let's go over now to Acts chapter 1. We were there briefly, but we'll go there to see what happened and what was said. In verse 9, we read verse 11 previously. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So if you can imagine what that must have been like, you know, Jesus Christ is there talking to them, and all of a sudden, there's liftoff. And he goes up bodily and disappears into a cloud. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel. No kidding. I mean, I think I would kind of look steadfastly toward heaven as well if that were to occur to me. You're talking with someone and all of a sudden there's liftoff. But when we read this in connection with what we just read back in Zechariah, the words that are spoken in verse 11 have more meaning. Two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The plan of salvation, the next step, will occur on earth, not in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven." Doesn't say that. "For they shall inherit the earth." It's right there in the middle of one of Jesus Christ's most famous sayings, the Beatitudes. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The fifth aspect of the next step in God's plan of salvation is that it will occur, take place on planet Earth. I'm sorry if that disappoints you or surprises many people, but it's what the Word of God says. The seventh aspect is we talked about Lord of Lords earlier, is that Jesus Christ will be King of Kings. You know, we just read, and it's all kind of interlinked in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, that He makes us kings and priests. So that suggests that we need to be learning today to be both, to have the ability to manage, to lead, to be strong at times, as well as the priestly element to be able to nurture and to instruct and to care. And, you know, when you study psychological profiles, you know, you have the caring types and you have the kingly types. And usually they're different people. Our challenge is that Jesus Christ said that He is going to make us kings and priests. And I believe that can only happen when we have access to and use and exercise the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's an unnatural proposition. It is rare for individuals to have both of those personal characteristics. So if you are a nurturing, caring person, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And you should use that. But God will stretch you to also take on the more leadership, directive roles, to learn those behaviors or character traits, because, like we said, like I just read, kings and priests. It's a lot of development. John records Jesus in front of Pilate, yes. In John chapter 18, verse 36 through 37, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." This is one of the central passages with respect to whether or not we today should serve in the military. "So that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Here would have been the justification of justification for His servants to fight. "But now my kingdom is not from here." At this time, it's not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So here, on trial in front of Pilate, Jesus Christ affirms that he was born to be a king of kings. We see that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 16, we read, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It provides an amazing picture of the capacity of Jesus Christ to lead at all levels and move in between those levels as required. Which brings us to the eighth aspect of the next step, and that is that he's going to continue his priestly service. It's not just something he does right now. I'll give you a couple of scriptures. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He's the high priest. He was in all points tested as we are. I want to focus, however, on this aspect in Hebrews chapter 7. Because I want to demonstrate that there is continuity of the priestly service that Jesus Christ is engaged in even now. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." So the Jesus Christ that established a new priesthood, as we read here in this context, will continue, even as King of Kings, to exercise the priestly aspect of his service. The ninth aspect of the next step is that Jesus Christ, when he returns to earth to be King of Kings, will sit on the throne of David. Of course, there has been a lot of discussion within the church about where that throne... Remember when we read back in Genesis, the prophecy is also made that David will not... I mean, there will never fail a... I can't quote it off the top of my head, but throughout the whole all the generations, there will not fail a man to sit on a throne. So the question is, where is it at today? And I think we have correctly surmised that that continuity is in the British monarchy. I found it interesting that Glenn Beck, who is a controversial but popular news commentator this week, had a segment about the Judeo-Christian background of the colonists in the United States, in which he discussed in cryptic form the fact that the northern tribes migrated north to Western Europe and England and then came to the United States. Again, that is an idea that is gaining some traction broadly, that was made popular by the late Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong. But I found it interesting that he talked about that as if it were no strange thing. Luke chapter 1, where we were earlier, we find the fact that he is going to be sitting on David's throne. And so he should. I mean, I don't think we should find this idea strange. Yeah, we read this before when Gabriel told Mary in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." See, this was prior to conception through the Holy Spirit, and yet this is already prophesied in verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." For the entirety of his 1,000-year reign on the earth. So in the next step of God's plan, there is a duration of 1,000 years in which Satan will be bound, where Jesus Christ and his and those who are Christ's will be able to sit on thrones and reign in the absence of the influence of Satan. And I don't think we can adequately describe the difference it is going to make when Satan is no longer able to influence and to frustrate and to just kind of muddle things. I think Satan is working overtime right now to confuse and create chaos and confusion and misunderstanding, and you can add your own list. I see it every single day. So if you'll note for aspect number 10, Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 to 6, which we read earlier. But in doing that, and during that time, he will restore all things. We see that over in Acts chapter 3. You know, a restoration of all things. And I've wondered what all that includes. All is one of those words that I always am skeptical unless it is in the Bible. I'm going to do all of that. Well, what is all? You know, it's a superlative, and I think as human beings we should be cautious about using that kind of terminology. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So there you have some definition to all. You have definition to all because it includes everything that is spoken of by the ancient prophets from the beginning of time. And that, of course, includes second resurrection and judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, etc., etc. And finally, aspect number 12 is that this kingdom will be established forever and ever. We read that, I mean, we've kind of come full circle to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. You know, it's interesting that, you know, we talk about trumpets. Trumpets are repeatedly referred to in connection with the return of Jesus Christ, with the shout of the archangel, the sound of a trumpet. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We conclude in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Revelation chapter 22, in verse 20. You know, here we have a description of the river of life, just a summary of all the things, and then in verse 20 we read, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Who was testifying? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. John is not the revelator. John simply recorded what he saw, and words, I think it is fair to say, often failed him. But he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The next step in God's plan of salvation is the return of Jesus Christ, which will initiate the restoration of all things. And it will go on forever. I mean, it is the insurance policy upon which we can rely and be confident in. The restoration of all things. I covered it, but didn't enumerate it. Number 12 was the establishment of the kingdom of God forever. Number 10 was his the 1,000-year reign on earth. Number 9 was he will sit on the throne of David. Let's just back through here. Number 8 was the continuation of his priestly office. Number 7, King of Kings. Number 6, on the earth. Number 5, ruling the nations. Number 4, talked about the Christ's lordship. Number 3, the premillennial return. Number 2, visible. And number 1, personal. Sorry, I should have done a quick rundown at the end. And thank you for your attention.